Ken Galbraith was a renowned economist of the last century. He was a Harvard faculty member. He served presidential administration. He had had a particularly long week, one week, and a very wearying day. So he turned to his housekeeper, he writes in his autobiography, Emily Gloria Wilson, is her name. And he says, I asked Emily to hold all my telephone calls while I paused and took a nap that day. So off he went. Sure enough, shortly afterwards, the phone rang. It was from the White House. When Emily answered, the voice on the other side said, get me Ken. This is the White House. She said, he is sleeping, Mr. President. And he said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you. Later on, after Galbraith had gotten up from his nap, got the message, and returned the call, the president could scarcely contain his pleasure. And he told Ken Galbraith, tell that woman that I want her to work for me. Emily didn't hesitate. She was faithful to her boss, and as such, she was commended. John chapter 12, the cross looms large. Already at the end of the Passion Week that we are now in by this chapter in this gospel. The cross already casting a shadow over every move of Jesus at this point. His public ministry is now coming to an end. His signs, his attesting miracles that confirm that he is everything that he has claimed to be, have all been performed. It's been a thread in the Gospel of John. And this sign he did, it says, seven times. John particularly highlights peculiar attesting miracles. Those are all done. His public ministry at this point, it's really all done. And as he just has in the passages in the verses we looked at together last week, Jesus just has conveyed the full weight of his calling to his hearers and reveals again the full measure of his call upon those who would follow him. Some are still stalling. This is it. This is all they're going to get to work from. And they're still on the fence. They come to him at this point and they have questions. And he, in effect, is going to say to them, look, you've already met the answer. They want a debate. He prompts them to act. They are looking for information. He's offering them a transformation. He's just mentioned that like a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and then produces much fruit, so he, the Son of Man, must do the same. And so they, if they will follow him, must be prepared to lose their lives in order to save it. He says, I will be lifted up. And because of context, I won't go into, but we've seen it before and talked about it last week. That doesn't mean, oh, praised and metaphorically lifted up. No, literally lifted up on the cross. He's speaking of his death. It's on the heel of those words that now we get the crowd's response in the last of Jesus' public ministry in the gospel. John chapter 12, we're going to pick up starting in verse 34. If you want to follow along with me, I'll read our passage for this morning. The crowd then answered Jesus, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Did he answer their question? No, just want to make sure we're all clear on that. If you're confused, then you got it. He didn't answer it. That's his answer. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This is the summary of his public ministry at this point that John is now giving to us. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Pause there. First, we see in our passage this morning that the time for talk and half measures is over. The time for talk and half measures is over. First, what you need to notice, I think, to fully appreciate the context of both what Jesus says and also what Jesus doesn't say, both what Jesus does and what he doesn't do, is to grasp the intricacies of what happens, don't worry, this will be quick, in this very compact statement that they make in verse 34. I want you to notice the amazing connections that the crowds are already making about this man from Nazareth. In 34, the crowd answered and said to him, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Or really, to better probably phrase their last statement, they're not asking who is the Son of Man because they understand Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. They're in essence, for the sake of debate, saying, okay, fine, so you're the Son of Man. They're agreeing with that for the sake of debate. But they're saying, what kind of Son of Man are we talking about? Here's what you need to see. They have already connected the ideas of Christ the Messiah, the Son of Man. These are different titles given in different places in the Old Testament. And Jesus. They've put all that together. And they're saying, all of that is all you. Understand, that is no small thing, folks, right? And they also understand clearly that Jesus just said that I will be lifted up, and they know that that is lifting up in death. And that's obvious in the context. It's not obvious to us to say it, but they get all of that. But here's the crazy thing. Just a few months before this, the religious leaders were begging Jesus to tell them, tell us plainly, if you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly. These are the teachers of the law. Here is Jesus, and the crowd is like, okay, we get all that stuff, but we're a little confused because we thought the Christ was going to hang around forever. We thought the Son of Man was eternal. And they've got their Old Testament half right. It's just there's other stuff that they're leaving out. This is actually a golden opportunity if your goal is to help people better understand the revelation of God so that they can see more clearly what he is doing. This is a great opportunity for Jesus to step in and say, I'm so glad you asked, because actually here's the thing. You got that, but you didn't get this. Let's put it all together. He doesn't touch it. Why? Because he knows the hearts of men. So he did not entrust himself to men, Scripture says. At this point, it seems he knows something that we don't necessarily know. And that is, he knows that what they need is not more information. They've already got it all. And in fact, they've got all they're going to get. He said, you need to stop asking questions and you need to start deciding what you're going to do with what you already know. The problem here is that these in the crowd are not ready to buy in. And he has said, well, I'm done with my sales pitch. You notice what it says in verse 36? It says, and he hid himself from them. That's not just an accidental little note. In fact, if you paid attention closely, it doesn't even make sense. Because if the passage is in order, you'll find out when we get down to verses 44 and following, you're like, wait a minute, I thought Jesus just hid himself, and they're never going to see him again. And 44 says, and Jesus cried out to the crowds. That's because I think the actual chronology is 44 through 50. John is recording for us something that Jesus said beforehand. But he put verse 36 where he put it to demonstrate the point. Walk while you have light, because the darkness is coming. And if you don't walk now, it will overtake you. So walk now. You don't get more information. You don't get more miracles. You know enough. The question is, what are you going to do? Step out of the darkness. And then to ratify his words, John records for us, and he hid himself. The light of the world eclipses himself before the crowd. Here's the point of all this. Believe what you know. And don't be cowed by what the Lord has not yet explained. Believe what you know, and he will lead. If instead you reject what you already know, he's going to tell them it only is going to get worse. They come to him under the auspices of, we get all this and we put these together. And that is an amazing amount of things that they put together. But we don't entirely get all of it. It's a legitimate question, but he says to them, nope, I'm done explaining. Now, I need you to move. Start walking, or it will be too late. Men may say, we don't know enough. At some point, the Lord will not give in to those excuses or to those questions. Here, at the end of his ministry, is a time that he does not bother to review all of the details of biblical prophecy, to rehearse all of the revelation of Scripture for them. He has said enough times. What we have recorded in Scripture, folks, is a fraction of all that Jesus did and said in 3 years. By some accounts, scholars have accounted that we have maybe 52 different days of Jesus' life and ministry that we know something about in his 3 years of public ministry, total. He's done everything he's going to do at this point. And so he is telling them, nope, I'm done talking. Believe, obey, be changed. That's where he's going to go with this. It's as if he says to them, okay, so you believe that I am the Christ? You believe that I am the Son of Man? Then these questions that you have, they'll take care of themselves. You will see in good time, after I am lifted up, everything you need to know about me. But the issue for you today is to believe in me now. And then I will make known to you what you need to know when I think you need to know it. Trust in me now, and that is enough. If I am who I say I am, if I am who you say I am, then trust me to lead you. And if you do, then I'll transform you. Friend, if you're here this morning, I just want to make a clarification. Christ always welcomes true questions. This is what Jesus is after. He is the one who knows hearts. But here's the thing. Understand that this is the end of his public ministry, and at this point in time, he has made a divine decision, and I trust that Jesus knows when is the right time to do and say whatever he does and says. At this point, he says, nope, not answering it. There is a point in time where he, who is always open to warm-hearted, genuine, tender questions for those who seek, will also say, I refuse to play games. We are done with this conversation. If you don't believe me, just hang on, because that's exactly what the passage is going to say. And it is frightful for us that we have no other choice but to cast ourselves upon him and say, Lord, how we need you even more than we realized. Here I was thinking I had the luxury of options. I thought tomorrow was promised to me. I thought I could wake up tomorrow and do what I had planned, but it is not promised to me. Right? The Lord says, you know enough to obey today. I'll take care of tomorrow and all of your questions. Friend, if you're here today and you have genuine questions, please bring those to the Lord, because he loves to come with tender hearts to those who seek to know who he is, what he wants. He is calling But he will pierce your heart, and he knows when it's just a scam. And so what does he do with that? Now that you see the dynamic that's going on, now you can appreciate the urging that he gives them that comes now. This is the answer that he gives in his non-answer to their question. 35, Jesus said, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you." What you need to understand about that word overtake, it's the exact same word that was used at the opening of this gospel in John chapter 1, except it was used in reverse there, but it has the same subtle nuance in the Greek. It's so sweet. There it says that the light has come into the world, Jesus, and the light is shown in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Some of our translations say that, did not comprehend it. Other translations say, and the darkness did not overcome it. Katalambano, question, which is it? Answer, yes. It's this word with this nuance that one single English word doesn't take into account the breadth of the meaning. Translators have done a great job, but they're on the crux of, unless they're going to create new English words, I can't translate it. So I got to pick. Man, this is a ding, 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 right, when it comes here. And what's my point about giving you that lexical background? When Jesus says, walk while you have light before the darkness overtakes you, overcomes you, captures you, seizes you, masters you, that's the nuance. Because you live in the midst of heaven and hell playing out in a drama before us every day. And the Lord says, nope, the time for talk in half measures is over. So what will you do with the light that you have already been given, friend? Will you respond to it? Maybe you will respond with more questions. If they're legitimate questions, great, ask. Ask a friend. Ask someone who brought you here. Ask good, godly, trustworthy people that you know. Read your Bible. Talk to one of us up front. Whatever. The Lord will receive that. But if you're playing games, he knows better. So for those who have not yet made a wholehearted commitment, he says, the time for talk and half measures is over. I go to finish the work for which I came. I go to glorify my Father as I'm lifted up on the cross, so men may be forgiven and may come to me. But start walking now, because it's only going to get harder, he says. And that's our encouragement to you. And if you're still sitting and waiting and you've been drumming your fingers for weeks or months or years, we want to tell you tomorrow's not promised. And there is a time when the Lord will say, nope, I'm done talking. You're either going to respond or you're not. Believe what you already know and he'll lead you. Reject what you've already been given and you'll lose even what you already possess. He said that elsewhere. Become sons of light, then, is the positive urging. I want you to notice that. In the middle of 35, walk while you have the light so darkness will not overtake you or seize you or master you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes, but walk while you have the light. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. We're going to return to this idea at the end in just a minute, but notice how sweet it is. While the fear and the danger, the risk is huge to resist the prompting of God's Spirit in our lives because of the cost it could mean, the reward for submitting is far greater in its gloriousness. You will become sons of light. In a world that is always at war with the truth, in a world that's always at war with men's souls, sadly, men naturally love lies. Because as Jesus said earlier in John's gospel in chapter 3, they love the darkness. We don't want to be exposed. So we'll turn away from the truth. We'll turn away from the light. Paul Washer, I think, says this well. We live in a self-imposed dark age. Natural man is a fallen creature, morally corrupt, and hell-bent on his own autonomy. That is self-government. He hates God because God is righteous. And he hates God's laws because they censure and they restrict him from the freedom to do his evil. Later he says, the Christian gospel is a scandal to man and his culture because it does the one thing he most wants to avoid. It awakens him from his self-imposed slumber to the reality of his fallen and rebellious state, and it calls him to reject autonomy and to submit to God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Have we found our master? The world would say, I don't have a master. I do what I want. Oh, you found a master. You just are a bit clueless about how you serve it and how it controls you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness does not master you, he says. But if you will walk in the light, you will become sons of light and you will be mastered by the light. Oh, that is good. It's good when the Spirit of God comes to you in that moment when you're tempted towards bitterness. And he says to you, forgive as I've forgiven you, and I love you enough that we can do this. You can do this because I can do this in you. And you actually choose to cast your cares upon him. When he calls you to do something risky or fearful, and you say, I can't do this, and he says, I can do this, and I live in you. Be mastered by him and be sons of light. Brothers and sisters, we know whom to obey, don't we? We know upon whom to rely and come to for help. And that's what Jesus is urging here. The lies of our world are real. The casualties of the lies are real. In our day and age, they're plastered across the headlines. People who said, I got lied to. Look what I've done to my body, and I've destroyed myself, and I'll never get it back. Look what I've done to my relationships or whatever. I thought I was living in my own freedom, getting everything I wanted, and now it is killing me in a million different ways. And so we need to respond to him in a way that is real. So Jesus, after saying these words, hid himself. The rest of the Gospel of John, and you're like, wait a minute, we're like not even out of chapter 12. There's like 21 chapters here. Yep. All the rest of the Gospel of John will be privately with his disciples and then publicly hanging on the cross. And then he shows up a couple times after he raises from the dead. That's the rest of the Gospel. His public ministry is coming to a conclusion today, and he hides himself to say, look, here's your decision. I wish we could just end the sermon right here today. And I'm trying to think of like what would be the most dramatic thing. Like everybody sit in darkness for 10 minutes and silence, and I'm going to walk out the door. I mean, not like I'm anything, but you know, somehow, just to say, like, look, this is it. Respond to him. And even for us who are followers of Christ, this is ever an encouragement. Friend, if you don't yet know the Lord, respond to him. I just don't know how to be more dramatic, and I'm not going to try and be theatrical. For those of us who know him, brothers and sisters, God, help us respond to you when you prompt us. Lord, let us seek you to prompt us, that we not be left in the darkness that is so easy for us to just naturally gravitate towards. Well, really, that is it. That's the main point of all of the rest of chapter 12. The time for talk and half measures is over. Step out of the darkness. That's it. Good. I know you want to go, but John is now going to give three warnings to that end, and then he's going to close with one promise. Step out of the darkness. Warning number one, step out of the darkness because light rejected may mean darkness is insured. Warning number one, the next group of verses, light rejected may mean that darkness is insured or guaranteed, if you want. Take a look, 37. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. They weren't walking in the light. How is this possible? Has Jesus failed? John is answering the question. Nope. He's saying, no, this is actually what God promised would happen, 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's taking that application of Isaiah speaking almost a millennium before this, well, not quite, three quarters of a millennium before this, and he's applying it now in principle to Jesus and saying, now the Father speaking his report of his Son, and it has not been believed. Your arm has been revealed. How? That's all the miracles and all the signs that he just mentioned. And just in the same way as when God called Isaiah in his commissioning in chapter 6, and he says, go to a people of hard hearts and dull spirits, and they will not listen to you. In fact, he's going to quote from that passage in just a second. So Isaiah went, and in large part, it ratified their rejection of God, so that it could be demonstrated for them and for all the world that they had walked away. But God speaks such things, friends, while we still have days, so that that would not be our end. Understand, many read the prophets in the Old Testament and they say, man, it's super depressing because it's just like judgment and wrath all the time. First, number one, you're not reading very carefully. But number two, understand that if God just wanted to bring judgment and wrath, why waste your time telling everybody you're going to do it? Unless there's still hope. I want you to notice the progression now. Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John is saying, friends, this is what God has always promised. This happened in the time of Isaiah in his generation. It's happening again now with his greatest of revelations, Jesus. And now he gets to the real teeth of it. 39, for this reason they could not believe. Notice the progression. First they did not believe. And then God ratified it. And they could not believe. And then to prove his point, he quotes from Isaiah's commission in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Friends, that last phrase of verse 40 has got to be some of the hardest words of all of Scripture. Had they heard and turned, I would have healed them. But they did not, and I ratified it, and they could not. Now, I don't understand all the mysteries of God, but I can tell you it's pretty clear to me what I think we're supposed to do with a passage like that. We're to cry out for mercy and realize that the light is fading and that we are to walk before the darkness masters us. First, they refuse to believe. Then they lose the ability to believe. Judgment is rendered. We have a judicial hardening. God has blinded their eyes. And he has hardened their heart so that they would not see. That's a purpose clause with their eyes. And perceive with their heart. These are leaning into the mysteries of divine providence at this point. Now, this passage may say more than a judicial hardening. You can have fun chatting about that over lunch. But here's what's abundantly clear. It certainly does not say less. At this point, he has ratified their choice. He has magnified their dullness. What am I supposed to do when I hear these words? What was that generation supposed to do as they first read these words or heard them from Jesus? Cry out for mercy. Because light rejected may mean that darkness is guaranteed. Self-deception, friends, is scary, isn't it? Anyone who says, well, I'm not self-deceived, it's like, thanks for proving my point. Right? The statement's attributed to John MacArthur. I don't know if he was the first to say it. I believe MacArthur said it because it sounds like a MacArthur-y thing to say. Here's how you know how you're doing. The wicked think they are righteous. The righteous know they are wicked. That's how you tell. Self-deception is scary. This is why the psalmist would write words like, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. That's what we do with a passage like this. You alone can see through my lies, and you alone can meet me in the depths of the recesses of my soul. Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Answer, no one. Oh, Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. The psalmist asks, what's the promise of God in Ezekiel? I will take your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Friends, this is the promise of God. And if you don't yet know that that's what he offers you, we are not selling you this morning some pathetic, chintzy, religious version of the gospel that just says, hey, you're pretty bad. Stop playing games and get it fixed. No, we're telling you, you're a wreck and you don't even realize what a wreck you are. And if you don't respond to the prompting of God, you will live in that wreck and die and be miserable in hell for all eternity as a wreck under the righteous wrath of God, which you are due, unless you in mercy cry out, God, search me and try me and know me and help me. That's what he has. Wash me, Lord, cleanse me with hyssop, David prayed after his grievous sins. Give me a new heart. Take not your spirit from me, David prayed. These are all the exact kinds of things that we should do when faced with the reality that our hearts are just that depraved. Step out of darkness. The first warning is because light rejected may mean that darkness is guaranteed. Second warning, hiding your faith may expose your false loves. Hiding your faith may expose your false loves. Pick up 42. This actually sounds pretty positive at this point. This is heavy, and we're thinking, whoo, okay, good. Here's the good news. Here's the good crowd. Here's the good people that listened. But nope, it's going to be another warning. Excuse me. Back to 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. That's Jesus. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, they did believe in him. That's good news. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Several times already in the Gospel of John, we have been introduced to fake faith, at least questionable faith, at least faith that we're not sure that it's really the real deal. Not because we don't have enough information, but because John presents it to us, God presents it to us as these are people who are positively responding at this point in something called faith, but it remains to be seen if it's going to be real. Chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 8, if you're not sure, go check those three places. This is another place where we get a response of faith, and that's part of the theme of the entire book, to respond in faith. But why is it then that he tells us about faiths that are counterfeits? About faiths that might not be the real thing, only because it matters. Only because if the point of the whole passage is to have true faith, then we best not be confused into thinking, well, I think I've got faith, so I'm doing good. So he gives his second warning. Hiding your faith may expose your false love. This faith, I think, at this point may or may not be a counterfeit. And time will be what can prove. But right now, as John leaves it for us, it's iffy. They believed in him, 42, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Now, they had faith, but they were silent about it. For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Oh, so they're hiding it. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Oh, so they're traitors. And they actually have another God. They actually have something they believe. What they believe is that if I have the right people say the right things about me, then that's what will make me happy. Although I think maybe Jesus is the Messiah and I'd like to follow him and he might make me happy, but no, I think I'd really want the approval of men. That's what they decide. And that's put in those terms for us to pause and consider our own hearts. Because I stand and say I love the Lord and would want to give my life for him, but a moment of inconvenience sometimes seems to be too much for me to continue to follow. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail every day. Praise God, he already knows that. Again, the righteous know they are wicked. So we just come back and go, Lord, help this feeble and pathetic heart. Friends, it is okay that faith may be weak. It is not okay that faith be fake. That's the issue here. So we're given the second warning. Some of these, by the way, who are leaders, who do believe, they will prove true, even in John's gospel. Remember a dude named Joseph, after Jesus dies, sticks his neck out for him? Remember a dude, Nicodemus, who has everything to lose as a member of the Sanhedrin, the Holy Council, sticks his neck out? There are some who will prove true, but we don't know where they are until then. The key here is notice why they're hiding their faith, because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. By the way, the word there is actually the word doxa, which is the Greek word for glory, which was just given to us in verse 41 that said Isaiah saw Jesus's glory. So this is terribly ironic. Here are people standing there before Jesus and witnessing his glory and being offered to be a part of his glory, and they say, no, I want the glory that comes from men, not the glory that's part of Jesus. And the irony is, all these centuries before, there was a dude named Isaiah who saw his glory, even though he wasn't around to be there when it happened. And by the way, here when it says loved, I'm going to wreck a Christian idol for you. It's a sacred cow. 43, where it says loved, that's the word agape. Okay, the word agape is not a technical term. It does not always mean unconditional love. When Scripture talks about God's unconditional love, it will almost always use the term agape, right? But just because you see the word agape does not always mean that it is this perfect unconditional love. Lots of times there are people who agape each other in Scripture. The context has to decide. The point is this, having said that, that's the word John picks. And so it says something about the intensity of their commitment to the approval of men, doesn't it? And I find that my commitment to my reputation and my being thought well of is a lot more stubborn than I would like to admit. I agape it sometimes. So here's a great encouragement for me. I hope it might help you too. Next time I find that I'm tempted to sort of hedge my bets, hold back with my words, not stick my neck out, play it safe, hide my faith, it's a good moment to pause and go, Lord, what are you exposing right here? What do I love right now more than you? Because that'd be a great idol to have him put to death. Authentic faith admits that it is weak, and it seeks the Lord then for courage. Remember these words from Isaiah chapter 42 that it says of the Messiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. Right, that last little coal on the end of the wick, that is just so vulnerable. You know it's going to go out in another second and a half, right? And you stand there and you watch as the smoke rises. You're like, I wonder how long it's going to hang on. You know it's a goner. The Messiah is so tender with the vulnerable. He is so empathetic with those in their brokenness who come to him and say, my faith is so weak, Lord. He wouldn't even work so hard as to put out that little wick. He will care completely for the one who relies on him. So the question for you and for me is, are there places where you are being secret with your faith, being silent with your faith, being secondary with your faith? If so, ask the Spirit to show you and expose for you where maybe you have false loves. Sitting on your faith may squash it. Third warning to step out of the darkness, and that's this: God won't protect you from Jesus. I know it doesn't make sense yet. That's okay. God won't protect you from Jesus. 44, I won't read the whole thing, but just to remind you of the point. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. And then he's going to go on. He's going to say, I don't speak on my own initiative, but I speak for the one who sent me. Everything he says, does, reveals, commands is all from the Father. In Jesus, the Father is seen. In Jesus, the Father is heard, and the Father makes his appeal. The point here to this crowd is that if you won't embrace Jesus, then don't expect any sympathy with the Father, okay? Jesus stands before them. He says, look, I know you've worshipped the Father your whole life. Some of you are religious leaders. You've studied your whole life. You trust in him. But look, I just want to tell you, if you reject me, don't think that you have a safe place with the Father and you can go hide with him. Because I work for him. And he's not going to be happy when you say, protect me from Jesus. He offers life and he commands you to believe. You see, hiding in the ways that had been revealed and being unwilling to embrace Christ. That was a peculiar temptation of the first century Jew, right? I don't need to trust you, Jesus. I trust the Father. Oh, yeah? Well, the Father trusts me. So if you don't trust me, good luck with that. Don't go looking for solace from him. That's not our primary temptation, right? No, but we have other things that become our gods that we try to hide ourselves in. And so the point for us is nothing can protect you from Jesus. No other religion, no other religious observance, no other worldview, no other social activity or other good investment into good things. Man, I know some folks who are not religious, don't say they know God, don't believe in Christ. They do like some good things, and their list puts me to shame. And I am, I think, appropriately embarrassed at some level. But on the other hand, I would be right to tell them, friend, I would defer to you to say, look, in this area, that area, the other, you're far more generous, far more gracious, far more loving, far more sacrificial than I may ever be. But I do want to tell you something. Don't think that you can hide from Jesus in those things, because they won't protect you. Those things have become your God if they keep you from him. Nothing can protect you from Jesus. For us who are believers, guess what? That's great news, isn't it? Lord, please don't let anything protect me from you. Nothing will keep us from having to do with Jesus. And that's the wonderful promise that his Spirit who lives in us will not let us go, but will continue to fight for our rescue, seek after us when we go astray. With a God so good, what should we do but step out of the darkness? If you're waffling about Jesus this morning, and you don't yet know Christ, but you're still wrestling over it, I'll say it again. He welcomes those who come to genuinely ask of him, so long as they're asking with a desire to follow, with a willingness to learn, with a whole heart just to say, I just can't figure it all out. I'm not making excuses. I'm not trying to resist. I'm not trying to put up a smoke string. Just don't get it yet. Great. Press on. But know that there will become a time that he eventually might say, okay, a choice has to be made now. There's nothing more to say. There's nothing more to ask. There's nothing more to show you. You have to decide who is your God. You have to decide if you're happy in the darkness or if you're going to step out. For us, brothers and sisters, we lost another spiritual giant this week. Yes, again, this week. Given the cultural climate of our day and the need that is before us, do you think that this is a good day to sit on the fence? Your world needs you. The Lord is prepared to use you. And it's an exciting time to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because some of the world is beginning to wake up to their brokenness and their need in the ways that they haven't in my lifetime, at least. Step out of the darkness. Three warnings, one promise that he closes with. You ready for it? Here it is. Step out of the darkness because God will transform you in Jesus. You say, but I'm scared, but I am afraid, but my faith is weak, but I can't do it. Yes, I know, and so does he, and that's okay because it's his gig. He's the one who's gone before you. He's the one who's put his Spirit to live in you, and he will do the work and transform you and make you faithful and do the eternal things that only he can do. Look at 46. Jesus says, I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. What is the purpose of him coming as light? It is to rescue people out of the darkness. It is to transform them and change them so they are no longer any more children of darkness, not comfortable in darkness, not seeking it as their home. This is the echo of what he said all the way back up in 36, and that's why it's the capstone of our passage. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Elsewhere in Scripture, children of light are those who it says are not deceived. How'd you like to not be deceived? Search me, O God, and try me. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me. Yeah, Lord, I want to be not deceived. The children of light are those who are filled with goodness and righteousness and truth. The children of light are those who are unashamed in the world and unmoved by fear. And I don't have the strength to do it on my own, but I don't have to do it on my own, thankfully, right? Praise God for that. Friends, this week, when your flesh rings, are you going to answer it? When the darkness calls, are you going to answer? Are you going to say, I don't work for you? When your fears cry out to you and tell you to hide in the shadows and to self-protect, will you say, no, I work for him. And I'm going to step out of the darkness because the time for talk and half measures are over. The world needs our witness. The Father is using us in Christ. And so we have this glorious opportunity to stand up and be counted for him. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, our Holy Father, the architect of our salvation, the one who knows us in our weariness and our weakness, in our frailties and our sin, and yet you have still loved us in Christ anyway and given the only sacrifice sufficient for us. Our Father, this week, would you again help us to be transformed by just in faith stepping out. Holy Spirit, would you call us out of our comfort zones? Would you help us this week respond to what you are doing in the world around us? Would you make it abundantly clear and provide us with sufficient power to speak up or to keep our mouths shut, to act and to work, to give, or to wait? In whatever ways, Lord, you would let us be a witness for you. We know that the time for talk is over, yet we also know if you would give us utterance, we would serve you by stepping out with our words for the sake of your Son. Use us, Lord, this week for your glory, and help us in our weak faith to believe, and help us, Lord, just know as you call us all week long. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for Christ, our glorious Savior, and this great gospel that makes it possible. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you so much for worshiping with us. Have a great week.